Well, good morning. We are going to start our time, and we'll be looking at the life of Luther this morning. I've attempted to record these several times, and they've not worked. For whatever reason, I'm usually pretty good with technology. But just in case, we have two recording devices going on right now. So hopefully we will have that going on. So today we will try to accomplish a big picture of Luther's life and hitting key moments all the way through. So let me open up our time with prayer, and then we will begin. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. I thank you for excited people who want to know more about what you have done in church history and how you've raised up people to stand firm in the faith, even in the midst of persecution and the threat of death. And we thank you for the life of Luther and how almost 500 years ago that has shaped what we do and how we even go about church today, and the impact that we have from having a Bible in our hands to a clear definition of justification by faith articulated from Scripture. And we thank you for not only Luther, but for the many throughout church history who have pointed back to the Word, who have stood on the authority of Scripture, who have proclaimed the nature of salvation being by you alone, you causing salvation, bringing it about, that you making alive those who are spiritually dead. We thank you for that. We thank you for today. In your Son's name, amen. Okay, so again, let's hope against all hope that this is recorded and we can put this on the web. I know several people have been disappointed. They've missed out on several of these classes. And so hopefully this one on Luther will actually get recorded. I do have a handout for you. So if you haven't gotten one of these, they're in the back. And this gives you a bunch of information. And also, if you want the PDF of this PowerPoint, just email me and I'll get you a PDF of that. And that way you can have both in case you miss something or you haven't taken notes or whatever the case may be. And the goal of this is to really give you a good view of what Luther has done and really what God has done ultimately in and through Luther. We're going to talk about his life. This is part four. The first couple sessions, we looked at church history leading up to Luther. And one of the things that we really came to understand, and again, I will reiterate again and again, so hopefully if at nothing else that you take away, you understand the two critical key issues of the Reformation and really up through church history. It boils down to two specific things, the authority and the nature of salvation. Like, who has the authority? Is the Pope the one who is authoritative? When he interprets Scripture and when he speaks, is he the one who determines what the Bible says and what is authoritative for the church to believe? Or is it Scripture alone? Which is where we will then move into the five solas. Scripture alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Those five major solas that we'll, if we have time, end on today. But you have to understand that. When we walked through, really sped through 1,500 years of church history to get us to that point of understanding Luther in his context. And one thing that you saw repeatedly, again and again, is that the Pope, or the head bishop of Rome originally, starting at about Cyprian in the late 200s, started a power grab. At the point of year 200 to year 300, there were five bishops, five key heads of the church in five locations, right? You remember those locations? You have Rome, Jerusalem, Alexandria, Antioch, Constantinople. Those five key areas in the Roman Empire were five major hubs of Christianity. And so the head of the church in those five areas, the bishops, all shared authority at the time in the church. But then the thumb of the five fingers, Mr. Pope, starts to assert his authority, saying, I am the one who has the authority to determine church matters. And so we walked through that, watching not only how the papacy started to take power, and by the time you get to the 1200s, what you would consider the apostate Catholic Church, or what I would consider the apostate Catholic Church, really happens at around 1200. In particular, 1215-ish, with the Fourth Lateran Council, in which it was taken as official church dogma, official Catholic doctrine, that salvation was found in the sacraments, that the sacraments gave you grace, and the only ones who could give you these sacraments was the church, and the Pope had final authority. So it's about 1200s that really culminates in a departure from some of the historic doctrines of even the ancient church. So when we get to Luther's day, there's a lot going on both religiously and politically happening in the empire. But again, boiling it all down, two key issues is the authority of the Pope. Does he have it, and how much does he have? And then the nature of salvation. In particular, you have this little tidbit in your notes. We've talked about this. This has kind of been the go-to chart to show you the medieval Catholic concept of salvation. And again, it's a misnomer to say the Catholic Church believes in salvation by works. That is not accurate. The Catholic Church believes in salvation by faith plus works. Which I find ironic, it's a very similar concept to Acts 15 and the Judaizers who came to bring about this. You need to be saved, but not just by faith in Jesus, but also by observing the Mosaic Law. It's a very similar concept in the Catholic churches. There's faith, that's important. You start out sort of by faith, but you continue on and you're kept through and you ultimately end up through works. So what this looks like is you're born and you're immediately baptized into the church. And that baptism, so again, just taking a step back, when you're born theologically, the church would say that you're not dead in sin. It's not that you have total depravity. It's not that you have original sin that resides in you. It's that sin has weakened you. Sin, in a sense, is seen as a little bit more of a sickness than it is like you're totally dead. So it makes sense that if you're sick, you can make yourself better. You can do some things to help you get better. So when you're born into this world, you have original sin, kind of, but it's more like you have this sickness. And you're baptized, and baptismal regeneration washes you clean as a baby. So when you are either sprinkled, or if you want to, just a side note, if you want something funny to watch and sad at the same time, but I end up laughing hysterically, is this video of the church in Georgia, not the state of the U.S., the country of Georgia, in which they were doing thousands of baptisms in the same day, and the guy is just basically grabbing the infants and dunking them entirely in the water and then pulling them back out, and he just again and again and again. That technically, while hilarious, because you see some of these infants like just come up and gasp for air like this, and then there was a couple super chubby ones that they just kind of threw water on because they didn't want to. It's too heavy to put those guys down. But really, theologically, what that does in that system is it cleanses. It actually makes you clean. It washes away that original sin that weakened you, and now you're in a state of grace. And what happens, though, is that through your life, you sin and mar this state of grace. So in order to get back to, well, think about it as like a car. We left my wife's car on the side street where we live for a week and a half. And then when we came back, it was this yellow and white mess. The white was from the birds. The yellow was from the pollen that had just, like, and it. I literally had to dump water on the windshield to be able to drive it to go get it washed. That's kind of baptismal regeneration. The car has been muddied with bird goo and pollen, and the baptismal regeneration, you got the new car. But what happens when you drive your life in your new car? You get dirty again. So you have to do what's called confession. And what that does is that confession, it's not just confessing like we would go to the Lord and confess. You have to confess to a priest. And part of the confession and part of the whole process of getting back to the state of grace is penance. So you have to do certain things. And the worse your sin is, the more penance you have to do. And this is also where, it's not on this chart, but this is where the seven sacraments would also come into play. There's a reason why they take the Lord's Supper every Mass. Because contained in the bread and the wine, it's theologically, they look at it as changing it into Christ, and then you're taking Christ. You're eating His flesh and drinking His blood, and that infuses grace to you. Or when you're confirmed at a specific age, that confirmation, in a sense, validates the baptism. So there's put a little bit of holy goo on your forehead, right? Some oil and mixture of stuff, and they put it on your forehead, and that confirms you, and it infuses grace. And when you get married in the church, and actually that marriage ceremony gives you grace. And so there's means of getting grace, and there's also penance, which is another part of the sacramental system. So it's all about going and, in a sense, getting the car washed again and again. And if you die and you haven't completed all of your penance, or if you have some leftover residual bird goo and pollen in your life, you have to go to purgatory, in which that purges. So you pay that off. And then you go to heaven. This is the concept of salvation in which Luther was born into. This is in his mind as a priest. So we talked a little bit about Luther. Most people know him as the monk and the mallet, the guy who nailed 95 theses on the wall. Yes, sir. It is the same. It's just, there's been some, and it would take too long to go into all the differences, but there's been some adjustments to language from when Luther started to attack the Catholic Church on some things. They tightened up, but it's pretty much the same. It's the same kind of, there's a reason you're baptized into the church. There's a reason you are confirmed. There's a reason that you take communion, that you're married, that when you're dying, you are anointed. All of those things give you the grace to put you back into the state of grace. And there's a reason that you go to penance.
I have a quick question. It might be weird, but so when Paul is talking about for by grace you have been saved through faith, they want to be in a state of grace, but they believe that they are full of grace already then, right?
Yeah, I mean, they would...
negative?
I'm not sure what that question is, but I know there's a sense in which there's faith, but you also add works to it, which is why Luther particularly got annoyed with the book of James, because the book of James talks about the other aspect, which says faith without works is dead. And so Luther reacted a little bit negatively to the book of James. But yet, really, what Luther will do is he'll show that it's not faith in works, that it's faith. Faith is the root of the tree that grows, and justification is the fruit. I'm sorry, works are the fruit of that faith. And so I don't have the time, unfortunately, because it's not about Catholicism necessarily. We can't go into, you know, how they look at some of those things. But what they would eventually say is they would come down and typically you would interact with a Catholic and they would say, no, we believe salvation by faith. But then when you get into their theology, when the rubber hits the road, it really is salvation by faith and works. Think of it this way. And this is going to come up in the life of Luther, and this is going to come up in some of Luther's writings. There's two main thoughts. And there's some heavy theological terms, but we'll make them make sense. There's synergism and monergism. Synergism is that you cooperate with God for your salvation. It's you and God, and you both are responsible for your salvation. Man participates with God, which is where you then start to travel down the road of adding works to your salvation. Synergism. Monergism is it's only God. God is the one that opens the dead eyes, that resurrects the dead soul, that gives faith. And so what's going to constantly come to heads is this idea that man cooperates with salvation and the church is the authority that can dispense the grace. So you cannot get saved, according to medieval popes, you cannot get saved outside of the church. In fact, there's a famous quote, I believe it's Cyprian, that said, "He who has God as father has the church as mother." So the idea is that I participate in salvation, and the church is the one that gives me the grace, holds the keys. The Pope has the authority for that salvation. Thank you. We're going to move on, though. Okay. Back to Luther, you have the typical picture of Luther where he's nailing 95 theses. And these 95 theses, if you've read through them, they're quite weighty to wade through. And we'll talk about what Luther's doing regarding these 95 theses. And then those who are going on the Germany trip, we're going to have the same discussion while you're looking at the door. But the original door's not there. It's a metal door with the 95 theses in Latin on that door. And so we'll have Jens, since he'll know, he's going to study Latin from now till then, so he can read us all those 95 theses. But the challenge that we have to understand is that when Luther nailed these 95 theses, there was not a crowd. There was not like all these Germans going, yeah, we can't wait to get rid of the church. We're excited about this Reformation. And Luther is just a feisty Bible professor looking for a debate. It's really what the 95 theses are about. It's the match that lights everything on fire. Luther just doesn't know there's a whole lot of gasoline around him. He kind of falls into this building power keg of explosion. Now, we know from a theological standpoint that Luther didn't fall into anything, that God is orchestrating things and uses Luther in the midst of this. But here is Luther nailing 95 theses. The challenge, though, is that he's not turning around and telling everybody, look, the Catholic Church is terrible, you have to believe in Jesus by faith. What he's doing here is actually, like, there's probably nobody around, and he nails 95 Theses on the door to basically advertise to say, I'd like to get a disputation started. Basically, I'd like to do a Facebook debate without Facebook. Yes, sir. A thesis is like a proposition, a statement, and there's 95 of them, and it's back in the scholasticism or medieval days, it's how they would dialogue theology. So you'd come prepared with 95 statements that reflect your position. So basically, just think of it as bullet points, and he's got something that he's trying to prove, and each part kind of builds on the case of something. We'll get a little bit more into these 95 theses in a moment.
These 95 theses, were they written in Latin?
They were written in Latin, yep.
So the people couldn't read it.
Correct.
Yeah.
Okay. Yep. Later on, it's going to be taken and translated into German by somebody else and printed and circulated. So Luther is not starting a big, hey, I'm going up against the big guys. And again, I will get there. I'm just kind of introducing them. But he is, and I know you got lots of questions, and at some point I'm going to have to say I'm sorry. We're going to move on, because otherwise we'll be here 2 hours. And I only have enough space for 6 hours on recording. And that has 48 hours, so not sure we'll get there. Yes?
Were they all 95 put up at one time or separate times?
Yes, all 95 were put up at the same time. Yep. Okay, so moving into... The reason we're stopping here for a moment is I want you to understand two things. First, the 95 Theses is not the moment the church was born or the Reformation was started and completed. It's not just a one event and then here we are, good Protestants, everything's great. In fact, here's the second point. I will show you that Luther's not even a Christian, not even a believer, when he nails the 95 Theses to the door. He's getting there. It's a process. He's starting to wrestle through things, but he actually becomes a believer probably a year and a half later, and we're going to walk through that in a moment. So, Luther's life can be broken up into kind of three segments. Hopefully, we'll get to the later years of Luther's life. There's a lot that happens in his later years, but... just because of time, we'll just highlight a few. But his early years, we've talked about last session, we'll highlight a few things, kind of set the stage. We're going to spend most of our time in this Reformation road. Typically, most people know about 3 years of Luther's life, and yet there's a whole lot more that he does, and there's a whole lot more that goes on. Typically, we know the day of the 95 Theses, and then we know he goes and that famous speech, "Here I stand, I can do no other," and that happens about 4 years later. And then he's in a castle, and he translates a Bible, and then the Master's University is built. Right? There's Spurgeon that plops in there, maybe a couple other favorite preachers, but it's kind of... our latter part of church history. So let's just talk about the early years. We talked about his childhood last time. He's born to good German Catholics. There's only one church during the time that Luther's born. There's only one option besides paganism. There's one church, the Catholic Church, and it had fallen far from Scripture. By the time Luther dies, in 1546, there's a Protestant church in Germany, there's a Protestant church in Switzerland, in Zurich, and in Geneva, there's a Protestant church in France, there's a Protestant church in England, there's beginning to be a Protestant church in the Netherlands. So when he's born, one. By the time he dies... it's starting to really kind of spread and take root. Luther was, and we talked about this even last week in the sermon, Luther was terrified of judgment. Again, that picture of salvation, you had to participate, add to, and he realized again and again and again he could add nothing but condemnation. And he was scared that he was going to get struck quickly and swiftly by God's judgment. And then it just so happened, as a university student, on his way from home back to university, he ends up in a thunderstorm. A lightning bolt strikes really close to him. He falls on the ground. He prays to St. Anne, saying, save me, and I'll become a monk. And he lives. 3 weeks later, he becomes a monk. That causes some challenges between him and his dad, because his dad sent him to university to be a lawyer. Because the lawyer could advance the family, and now all of a sudden Luther is a monk with a funky haircut and a black robe. Not the lawyer that could advance the family. In fact, Luther's dad was an entrepreneur. He started out as a farmer and then worked his way up to buying a mine, copper, and then moved from buying a copper mine to then being able to manage several. So Luther comes from like poor German peasants who are hardworking and industrial, and he's going to go to be a lawyer. And on his way home, he has a religious experience, and his dad is upset about it. In fact, even Luther comments and says, my dad, in a sense, Jason paraphrased, my dad kind of made fun of me because of this. Like, and a lightning struck, and then soon as a lightning bolt struck, I went running to the church. But it's not like his dad and he don't love each other or get along. It's just that this was not dad's plan, to save up and work all those hours, all that time, for Luther to go run and become a monk. But he does, and he not only does he become a monk, but we walked through a little bit that he becomes a professor. So he teaches at this new university, the University of Wittenberg. And so the University of Wittenberg is kind of an upstart. The guy who started it, he wants it to be popular. He wants it to attract students. Because Leipzig, which is just a little bit northeast, Leipzig is an old university that everybody goes to. And Wittenberg, Frederick the Wise, who starts it, Frederick wants Wittenberg to kind of rival Leipzig. And that actually comes into play later in Luther's life. But he becomes a Bible professor, and he takes a professor's vow, which basically says, I will defend the gospel even if it's against the church. And he takes that seriously, that vow, that as a Bible professor, as a academic theologian, part of his job is to defend the gospel. Now, Catholic medieval thought the gospel was that system of works and faith, but as Luther starts to study scripture to teach it, he realizes some key things. And so part of the resolve of Luther is the fact that he has vowed to defend scripture as a Bible professor. Daily life as a Bible professor pretty much revolved around teaching a single book through the year. And each day he would come and kind of talk about things that he had learned maybe the week before prepping for the class, and they'd go through and work through it. So he starts in Psalms in 15:13, then he goes to Romans, then to Galatians, and then by the time he nails the 95 Theses, he's in the book of Hebrews. And in 1518 to 1519, he comes back to teach the Psalms again. And that's going to be important. We're going to come back to that in a moment. But it's important to note that he had already been into some key critical books that deal with justification by faith, specifically Romans and Galatians. And it's his pondering of Romans that plays a part in his testimony that we'll look at down the road. So that's kind of his early years. His road to Reformation, starting with the 95 Theses, moving to into 1530. So let's just talk about the religious background of Luther's day. Somebody asked, You know, is that the concept of salvation? I think it was Matt. Is that the medieval concept of salvation the same as the concept today? Well, right after all of this happened, a year before Luther dies, the Catholic Church calls this Council of Trent. It's a major milestone in Catholicism. And this council basically is called to deal with Luther and his Reformation. So they're reacting to Luther's criticisms all through these years. And this is a key canon that they land on that is still binding to the church. If anyone saith that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary, those seven sacraments, if anybody says that they're not necessary for salvation, but that they're superfluous, and that without them, or without the desires thereof, men obtain God through faith alone, the grace of justification, though all the sacraments are not necessary for every individual, let him be anathema. So basically, in so many words, Luther's doctrine of justification by faith alone, if you believe that, you're anathema. You are basically considered a heretic and condemned to die. Now, this will be reversed in Vatican II in the 60s, where they basically say, well, if you don't believe in this, you're not necessarily anathema, you're just separated brethren. So today's Catholicism is much more ecumenical. In fact, the current Pope is saying things like, well, atheists can even get to heaven, which is a departure from Catholic dogma. So just understand there's a whole lot more in Catholicism that we can unpack. But in Luther's day, the reaction is we have always held to sacraments as necessary for salvation. And if you believe in faith alone and grace of justification without any of the sacraments, you are to be anathema. So that's just kind of an idea of that. So what are these sacraments? We've talked a little bit about them kind of leading up, but there's seven of them. Here's a picture in 1450 of the sacraments. And I'll turn off the lights just for a moment. Remind me to turn them back on so nobody falls asleep. But just in case, I'll leave a little bit on. Maybe it'll help you. But this helps you a little bit, maybe. But in the center here, we have Christ. And Christ is the one who gives the grace because of his death. And this grace is channeled into, in the back here, is an altar with a priest lifting up the elements. And in Catholic dogma, it's called transubstantiation, meaning the priest has the power to transform the natural bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. In a sense, it's looked at as this, that the priest calls Jesus down from heaven. That's why he's lifting up the elements. He's calling Jesus down from heaven to transform these elements into himself. So, like Luther's first communion, and you see it in the Luther movie, he's holding up the wine and he's trembling. And there's a little bit of wine that drops onto this altar area, which has a white cloth. And he's trembling because he's holding it up and this wine drops. And everybody gasps and there's a big moment of, what did he just do? And the movie never explains it. And he just, he messed up. Oops. What you have to understand from Luther's own testimony is he says this. He felt so unworthy. How could these lips call Jesus from heaven to get into the wine and into the bread? And he's trembling. And he drops the very blood of Jesus, according to their theology, onto the table. And everybody's like, that's a big moment of sacramental system. Because when the priest gives it to you, he has the power to call Jesus down, and he has the power to give you grace, which connects you to the church. Because you can't get that grace if you're not sitting in Mass every day wondering what they're saying in Latin and giving, being given the elements. And then you have specific things like confession, where you, whether you're given penance to do, confirmation, where you're confirmed again with some special oil on your forehead, giving grace. And then there's marriage here, where you you definitely know you need grace for marriage, but in this system, you're getting grace because you're getting married. And then on the back end here, you have holy confirmation, and then you have the anointing of the sick. So these are the seven sacraments that give salvation. Here's another view of it. You see how that just, yeah. This, like, subliminally. So here's another view. It's a painting in 1585. Again, it gives you a visual concept of the theological understanding of sacraments. Jesus is up here in heaven, and then you have these little tubes running down from his blood, right? These little tubes, all the saints are around. And then you have people who are coming out of the grave, so to speak, getting baptized. So they're dirty. Here they get baptized, given white garments, and they kind of make their way down. And you can see, so the grace of Jesus is being poured into baptism, and then it infuses your life, it cleans you. But then along the way, you have several different ones in which you have the anointing of the sick, and you have marriage, and you have several different ones, just like we looked at previously. So that gives you kind of a visual understanding of the sacraments. And that will at least play a major part in what Luther will do. So again, when we get to the background of Luther's day, you're born, you're baptized and cleansed, you're in a state of grace. When you sin, you have to kind of get that car wash again. You have to get clean again. And that's when you confess, you're given penance to do, and then that cycle keeps going on until you die. And when you die, if you've had, let's just say you've been given 10,000 Hail Marys to perform and you've done two, well, you have to actually purge that off later on in purgatory. And then by the time you're purged, and that could be a couple thousand years, 10,000 years, 20,000 years, 30,000 years, by the time you're done, you're clean enough to go straight to heaven. Well, that's when the concept of indulgences come into place. Because what indulgences are is basically you can pay for penance. You don't have to actually perform penance. You can now give money and get a certificate that you've paid the penalty. And then the reason why you can do that is because, and we looked at and talked about this last time, the reason why you can do that is because all the saints have done good works above and beyond what they need. So there's a certain status or level. Right? Like you're playing video games, you got to get a certain level. So they played the video game of life. They've gotten that level, and they've gotten more. So from the level to what they've gotten is then taken and put into a big treasure box. It's actually called the Treasury of Merit. This is a theological concept within the church. So all of these are like Saint Merit coins that are deposited in this treasury. And the Pope has the power to draw from the Treasury of Merit to give as indulgences that you pay for. So you got a whole group of saints who've done above and beyond what's necessary. And so whatever's above and beyond gets collected, because you don't want that to go to waste. That's in a box in heaven, and the Pope has the power to pull from that. It's like a bank account. He can draw from that and give it to you. Well, that's the concept in which Martin Luther will deal with. So let's talk about the people during the 95 Theses. Here is Pope Leo X, Pope Leo was building St. Peter's Cathedral, that beautiful structure today, was a dilapidated church during, or right before Leo became Pope. And so they wanted to make it grand. You can't have the Pope inhabiting a church that really is old school and fallen apart. You have to have something beautiful. So Leo hires the most expensive decorator in the world during his day, Michelangelo, and it costs money to decorate with Michelangelo. So he's got to raise money. The church has been depleted of their funds because of the building projects and because of papal wars. So they're in the negative. They got to raise funds quickly. Then you have this guy. You can tell he's German. And at the time, I think he's in his 20s, though he looks like he's 50 here. This is Albert of Mainz. Albert of Mainz. Mainz is a key place. The archbishop position in Mainz is central to the power religiously and politically. So, for instance, seven people could elect or had the power to elect the emperor. So when you think of the empire and the emperor, the Holy Roman Emperor during Luther's day, it's not like dad dies, son ascends, like you see in the ancient Roman model. It's more of you have to have the seven electors' approval, which is probably where we get our electoral college, because those seven guys are called the electoral college. And they get together, those seven guys, and they vote, and they have the power to basically vote in an emperor, which is big stuff, right? Well, one of the seven electors is the Archbishop of Mainz. So Albert wants that. He wants to be one of the seven key political and religious figures. Also, he has the power to increase taxes, the power to give positions in his area and get money. It's very lucrative. But he already has two positions, and the church only allows two. So not only does he want a third, he wants the third biggest one. So he goes to the Pope and says, can you give me an extension or an exception and get this third major position? And the Pope says, it's going to cost you. And in fact, they go back and forth and, you know, using the basically using kind of different slang terms, like the Pope says, it's going to cost you 12,000 ducats for the 12 apostles. And Albert responds back and says, how about 7,000 for the seven deadly sins? And so the Pope says, okay, final offer, 10,000 for the Ten Commandments. And they go, okay. Problem is, Albert doesn't have any money. He spent all of his money getting the other two positions. So now he borrows that money, and he's got to pay it back. So he says, hey, let's these two concoct this idea that says, I'll borrow the money from this well-known bank, the Fuggers. I'll borrow from the Fuggers, and then I'll give you the 10,000. But then allow me to sell the indulgences to raise money, and half will go to the Fuggers to pay back, and half will go to Pope Leo. So think about this. Pope Leo gets 10,000 for the selling of the office, and he gets half of the proceeds of the indulgences just because he's Pope. And Albert gets the Archbishop Rick of Mainz. So that's Luther's background day. So who do they send but this awesome guy, John Tetzel? Look at how German he is. He's even more German than Albert of Mainz. You have this picture of him. He's this kind of overweight German friar. And he goes and he starts selling indulgences. Here's a kind of a picture of a later representation. He's got a cross with the papal decree that he's got the power to sell indulgences, and he's looking at the people, and he's basically saying this. Remember that cycle, right? all you have to do to get clean again is to buy an indulgence. And for a special price of a coin in the coffer, you can get Mom out of purgatory. She died. We all know how Mom was. We all know how moms are, right? Mother's Day's around the corner. We love our moms, but we know moms are not sinless, right? Or dads. We know how dads are. We know they're not. We know that they have their own sin issues, and we know that they're in purgatory, purging off those sins, and you could save them. You could help them. In fact, this is how he would do it. He would set up. It'd be a big procession. He'd send somebody ahead of him saying, Tetzel's coming, and he's got indulgences, so everybody's excited. Then when he shows up, and he's got this indulgence on a pillow, and he's going through town, and he sets up this big shop, and he just starts talking about the fact that the Pope, for a limited time, has given the ability to get indulgences. And you could be saved, or cleansed, I should say, by your penance. In fact, I could even give you indulgence for a future sin. If you're so planning on doing something in the future, we can cover that. And indulgences not only cover your sins, but think about the woman who gave birth to you, who nurtured you, who took care of you, who loved you, who gave everything for you. Hear her screaming, the flames engulfing her. She is crying out to you, help me! Help me! That's a good sermon, huh? Like, then you do an altar call. And then here's an indulgence. And it's got blank spaces that you can write your name or the name of a loved one. And it basically, this in Latin says that this absolves all your sin. And he says this, as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. So Luther responds to that. Because at this time, Luther's not only a monk, he's not only a Bible professor, but he's also the local priest. And he's watching people who he knows have very little going outside the city to Tetzel, giving all that they have to get indulgences that aren't worth anything. That's what he's responding to. So what does he do? Those 95 theses in 1517. This is we'll get to Heidelberg in a moment. This is what happens. He goes up to the door. In fact, it's funny. October 31st, 1517, he writes 95 theses, which are mild compared to the thesis that he put in September, which attacks scholasticism, which is a whole nother, what is that? Google it. Try to read it. Try to understand it. It's like, you know, trying to see in a, like, swim and look underwater in a pond, right? It's like, not quite sure what's going on here. But he attacks the Catholic Church and scholasticism, that mode of studying in September, and nobody cares. In October, he nails 95 theses, and this is the problem he has with the 95 theses. The first one says this: when our Lord and Savior Jesus said to repent, he meant that it'd be a lifestyle of repentance. Luther's key issue with indulgences and what's happening is not indulgences. At this time, he's still Catholic. He's okay with indulgences. To him, it's okay. Here's his problem at the time. And you read through those 95 theses, you start to realize it. His problem is that you cannot be forgiven of sin minus repentance. You have to have repentance. If you get an indulgence with it, okay, but it has to be repentance. In fact, what was happening, what he got mad about, was the fact that people are buying forgiveness and they're not repenting. And they're trusting in a system that's being abused. And the fact that Tetzel's saying, and he's even quoted as saying, you can even violate Mary and I'll give you forgiveness. And for Luther, oh, no, you didn't. And it's an issue where he's starting to read Scripture, and he's starting to understand that repentance is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. And what penance does, or indulgence, as I should say, indulgence skips the process. You can put a coin in the coffer and get a sheet of paper and not repent about anything. You can even plan future sins and have a certificate. So he wants to start a debate about that. Well, nobody really cares. Actually, Rome doesn't even do anything right away. Those theses are taken, translated into German, sent around. People start reading them and going, yeah, there's corruption. In fact, Luther thinks, by these 95 theses, he's defending the gospel. And he thinks the Pope's going to be on his side. The Pope would never allow such terrible abuse. And Albert of Mainz would never. And once he knows that what's going on is this stuff, he'll act swiftly. Problem is that Luther wandered and he poked his finger, and what he poked were two fat bears conniving to get money. He thinks, I'm going to help reform these abuses. He pokes some bears that wake up. So Albert of Mainz gets a letter, and in fact, Luther sends him the 95 Theses with a letter and says, hey, we need to fix these abuses. And Albert doesn't even respond to him, sends that letter off to the Pope. In the meantime, Luther's becoming popular, which is really good for the university, right? Here's the upstart, feisty professor who's kind of poking the bear. So he's invited to Heidelberg, probably one of my favorite cities in Germany, Heidelberg. He's invited to Heidelberg to defend his 95 Theses. But he shows up in Heidelberg, it's a year later, he's on the verge, if not saved. I think he's either like right there or he's gotten saved at this point in Heidelberg. Heidelberg's key, it's got 28 theses. Heidelberg theses are actually much more powerful than the 95 theses. The Heidelberg thesis, these 28, these are actually ones in which you can see remnants of the gospel and justification and salvation by faith. So, for instance, let me just say this. So it's at this Heidelberg disputation. He's a controversial figure. It's a big deal. Let's get Luther to speak. He's going to defend his 95 Theses. Luther shows up. He's got 28 different ones. He wants to talk about something different. There's multiple people in this arena listening. One guy by the name of Martin Bucer. And he's really not as well known to most people, the average person, but he's actually one of the key reformers that's going to be instrumental in not only France and in Calvin's life, but also he's going to be exiled in England and have a big impact in the Reformation in England. Martin Bucer's a Catholic at this point, sitting in the audience, and he says this. He writes right after the debate to a friend, Luther responds with magnificent grace and listens with insurmountable patience, and he presents an argument with the insight of the Apostle Paul. That's what this guy is like starting to, like, Luther is a hero. He's like, wow, this guy is, he's pointing everybody back to Paul. But this is just a few of the disputations. Number one, he says this, the law of God, the most salutary doctrine of life, cannot advance man on his way to righteousness, but rather hinders him. So the concept was, you do the Ten Commandments, you're on your way to righteousness. Luther's saying, actually, the law can't help you. And he says this, the person in 16, the person who believes that he can obtain grace by doing what is in him adds sin to sin. So he becomes doubly guilty. Basically, if you think you can add to your salvation, you actually are adding more sin to yourself. 18, it is certain that man must utterly despair of his own ability before he is prepared to receive the grace of Christ. And the last one, he is not righteous who does much, but he who without work believes much in Christ. So you start to see a little bit of this change from 1517 to 1518. Remember, we walked through Luther's life briefly of the books he taught. He started with Psalms, then in 1515 went to Romans, then the next year taught Galatians, then during the 95 Theses he taught Hebrews, and then again when in 1518 and 1519 he's back in the Psalms again. So this is his conversion in his own words. I've read this several times. We won't go through all of it, but he says this: I had already that year returned to interpret the Psalter anew, after I had lectured in the University of St. Paul's epistles to Romans, Galatians, and one to the Hebrews. So basically, I go back to Psalms after teaching these, and I was thinking about Romans 1 and this righteousness. I hated that word because basically it was God's righteous requirement, and I hated it because I couldn't meet up to it. And then he later says this: but then I started thinking about the righteousness of God, that is, by which righteous lives, by a gift of God, the passive righteousness. So here he has this experience, right? He's taught through these things, and he starts to think through, it's not God's righteous requirement only, but that if you have faith, it's God's righteous provision. So his salvation starts in 1518, 1519. That's the Heidelberg Disputation. That's a key moment in his life. Next is the Leipzig Disputation. Do you remember the difference between Leipzig and Wittenberg? Competing universities, right? Masters and Biola? Because Biola is older, right? Upstart Masters, Biola. Not as bad, obviously, in this situation. The Leipzig Disputation. So the Heidelberg, all of a sudden he comes out and everybody's like, wow. And some people are like, whoa. And other people are like, oh, he's like the Apostle Paul. So then they invite him to another disputation with a man named John Eck, who will be Luther's nemesis. John Eck and him start to discuss. Here's Luther with his hand raised up and his finger on the Bible. And here's John Eck. Very telling, just in this picture. Because what's going to happen is Luther is going to make his stance on sola scriptura, scripture alone. That's the big issue, right? Who's got the authority? In fact, in the middle of the discussion, Luther's going to say, the Pope can't interpret scripture for everybody. And in fact, scripture is above papal authority. So the key issue, Eck is on one side saying the Pope interprets scripture. Luther's on the other side saying, no, scripture's above the papacy. And he says this: no Christian believer can be forced beyond holy scripture. And in fact, here's his famous words, probably this is a good tweet or a good Facebook quote or good Instagram picture. He says this: a simple layman, armed with scripture, is to be believed above a pope or council without it. Basically, the unlearned, with scripture in his hands, has more authority than a pope who doesn't even look at it, or have it, or stand on it. Big issue, because Eck's going to say, so you're saying what John Huss said 100 years ago and got burned to the stake as a heretic. You're in the Huss camp. Well, those are dangerous words to say yes to. And Luther will eventually say, yeah, I'm with Jan Hus. I'm in that camp, that the Pope is under Scripture, not above it. And that's going to be a major issue. So next, we see Luther, the theologian and translator. The papal bull comes out. So by the time Eck is finished, Eck is like, this guy's trouble. He needs to be put down. So he contacts the Pope and kind of lets them know, this is what's being said. So the Pope has the 95 Theses, the Pope has the Heidelberg Disputation, the Pope has the Leipzig Disputation, and now he sends a bull called Exsurge Domine. It's the Latin for Arise, Lord. It's out of the Psalms, where the psalmist calls the Lord to rise up and destroy his enemies. The Pope is basically saying, rise up and take care of Luther. And in this, you can Google it and read it. It's really fun to read it and just kind of think through what's going on. The Pope basically says, there's a wild boar in the vineyard destroying it. So Luther is a fat German pig tearing up the Catholic Church, is what the Pope is saying. And it gives him 60 days to recant. And Luther receives that bull on October 11th, and 60 days later, he walks outside of Wittenberg and burns the papal bull, which is basically like, not going to listen to you. Well, that kicks off. That's basically his fracture with the church. It's at Leipzig that he realizes nothing's going to change. The Pope, the councils, they're not going to change. They're going to continue this way. So he rejects the church. It's after burning the bull that he starts referring to the Pope as the Antichrist. Before that, he is hopeful that the Pope will change the abuses and reverse course. Now he realizes once he's been excommunicated, and so to understand things, the church can excommunicate, meaning you're kicked out. It's the emperor who can put you to death. So you're excommunicated unless you repent. You got 60 days to repent. Otherwise, you're going to have to come before the emperor, and you're going to lose your life. It's basically what that's going to look like. So Luther's going to write three important books to the Christian nobility. So in other words, he looks at the situation and he says, popes and councils aren't going to change. I'm going to call for the German princes to change, to take things in their own hands, to take back the authority that was given to the Pope. And on the Babylonian captivity. So in this Christian nobility one, he'll talk about three walls that the papacy has set up. And these walls are, they've divided the secular versus the sacred, and making the secular more important than the sacred. They think they're more important than you German princes. So let's tear down that wall, because there's no distinction of secular and sacred. You, as a German prince, have a religious, moral obligation. The second wall is they hold scripture in Latin and won't let the average man read it, so they can hold the power. Let's tear down that wall. The third wall that they've built is this papal authority. And he's not above scripture, he's under it. Let's tear down that wall. It's actually a really important book that's circulating in German now. I don't have the time for that. Sorry, later. On the Babylonian captivity, he basically looks at the seven sacraments and says, there's only two, baptism, communion, and they don't save you. Huge rift. On the freedom of a Christian, basically, you get freedom in Christ by grace, not by works. So those are three important treaties. Then, after he writes these books, he has to go to the Diet of Worms. That's where the church has already excommunicated him. Now he stands before the emperor, and he's probably going to get killed. So he's called to this trial, the trial of Worms. Here he is, and he says, here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. You remember that, right? That's the big, kind of the big, in a sense, moment in Luther's life. Well, leading up to this, Luther is, in a sense, Luther is on a traveling, preaching trip to Worms. He's going city to city to city preaching. And a bunch of German people start following him. So he arrives in Worms with this huge mass amount of German people following behind him, cheering him like, yeah, we love him, we love him. And then he goes before and he's thinking that he's going to have another disputation. He's going to, like, debate. He goes in. The emperor's there on a big throne, probably bigger than this. He's high up. You got the church authorities. He walks in. All of the German princes and all the most powerful people are there because the Diet of Worms is basically when the empire is in session politically. So he shows up at the biggest political moment. He walks in. There's a table with all his German writings. And he basically is told, are these yours? Or he's asked two questions. Are these yours? And will you recant? Can I have a night to think about it? Okay. We'll come back tomorrow. You either recant or you're killed. Basically his options. So he goes that night. And it's probably one of the longest nights of Luther's life. Because the last council 100 years ago, a little bit over 100 years ago, that a guy who said the Pope is under the scripture was burned at the stake. And he's asking several questions. He's working through this idea. He's got a night of doubts, and he's asking himself this. Okay, and I've been there. I've had to wrestle through this myself. He's asking this question. Am I the only one to see this? Am I the only one who thinks this? Who am I? Am I that guy? Am I the only guy? And so he's wrestling through this, and he goes, well, I'm going to go back to Scripture. So he works through Scripture again. The next morning, he goes up. And they ask him a number of things, right? And he basically says this. So they ask him, will you recant? And he says, through the mercy of God, I ask your imperial majesty and your illustrious lordship or any one of any degree to defeat them by the writings of the prophets or by the gospels. What is he saying? Show me in Scripture where these writings are wrong. For I shall be most ready, if I be better instructed, to recant any error, or I shall be the first in casting my writings into the fire. And that's when we get into probably the famous part, unless I am convicted or convinced of error by the testimony of Scripture. So basically, he's invited them to say, what's wrong scripturally with these things? Show me by Scripture. And unless you can't, I have to make my stand on Scripture. This is what he's saying. Unless I am convinced of error by the testimony of Scripture, or since I put no trust in the unsupported authority of the Pope or councils. Now, that's a big statement. Since it is plain that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I stand convicted or convinced by the Scriptures to which I have appealed. And my conscience is taken captive by God's word. I cannot and will not recant anything. For to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. Here, basically on this, I take my stand. What is he saying? Like when you think, here I stand, it's like, what's up? No, what he's saying is here, on this, I stand. I can do no other. He's not defiantly shaking his fist. He's not passively going, I'm too scared. He's basically saying, If you can show me where I'm wrong in Scripture, I'm willing to recant. Not because a pope said it or a council said it, because they contradict, but Scripture. Because that's where I'm taking my stand. And again, then he steps back and says, I can't do anything else. It's on Scripture that I'm willing to die. Well, that gives him a clear-cut moment of truth, right? He's wrestling all night. Am I the only one that sees this? Am I the only one that thinks this? Goes to Scripture? No, it's clear. Comes to this council and this emperor who's newly elected and says, this is what Scripture says. And unless you can show me otherwise, from Scripture, I'm not willing to move. Well, the emperor, young Emperor Charles V, says, you're condemned to die, and you have 3 weeks to get your affairs in order. And then a standing kill order was on Luther for the rest of his life. That if he wandered outside of the area that Frederick controlled, anybody could kill him in any way legally. That was Luther. So on his way back to Wittenberg, he's kidnapped. Frederick doesn't know about it, so Frederick has plausible deniability because the emperor keeps asking, where's Luther? I don't know. Where's Luther? I don't know. Where's Luther? I honestly don't know. And Luther's taken to, we'll get there, Wartburg. Here's the castle. It's pretty at night. And it's at Wartburg for 10 months. He's there. And it's his most productive time. It's where he translates the Greek New Testament into German. Because he's convinced that if the German people have Scripture, they will take their stand on justification by faith. So he grows his hair out and his beard out. And if you go there today, you'll see this, where he translated it. And he goes by the name of Junker Jorg. That's his name. That's his code name. Junker Jorg. It's basically German for Prince George. And think about this. Now, I may be wrong, but I wonder, why Prince George? What did Prince George do in the legends? He slayed the dragon. Do you know how many times Luther referred to the Pope as the Antichrist? That dragon of old? I just wonder if he goes by Prince George because he's like, I'm going up against that guy. I don't know. Don't have any verifiable proof, but I wonder. That's Wartburg. Then, we won't go into this, but he publishes his first hymnal. He holds the first Protestant service on December 25th, 1525. So basically, that's like the first service that everything's in German. German hymns. They give communion to the people. At that time, only the people got one element, not both. Give them the elements. Let them partake. And we're not changing it mysteriously into Jesus. It's not hocus pocus, which actually comes, that hocus pocus comes from the Latin of when the priest is calling Jesus to be transformed into the elements. To people, it sounded like hocus pocus. That's where that comes from. So for Luther, it's not like a hocus pocus transforming of things. It's a first Protestant service, Lutheran service. And then Luther writes probably what he says, one of three greatest works. Now, he wrote a ton. Right now, there's 70-some volumes in English. Volumes of his writings. He writes on the bondage of the will. It's basically a theological debate between him and Erasmus, the key humanist at the time. All centered around, do I have the ability to choose God and save myself? Or cooperate with God and partner with him in saving me? Or, in Luther's case, am I dead in sin, and is my will not free, but actually bound to do nothing but sin. This is what he says. It's about total depravity and who can save. He says this, a man without the Spirit of God does not do evil against his will, under pressure, as though he were taken by the scruff of the neck and dragged into it like a thief, being dragged off against his will. So basically saying, like, an unbeliever doesn't unwillingly do sinful things, as if somebody's dragging him to do it. An unbeliever is bound by his will to do sinful things. And he says this, but he does it spontaneously and voluntary, and this willingness of volition is something which he cannot in his own strength eliminate. He goes on willing and desiring to do evil. What he's going to say later is like, it's basically like your will is like a donkey, and the devil guides it where it needs to go. So really what he's saying here is that you're not adding to or contributing to your salvation. You're totally depraved. You are without hope. And God is the one that needs to save you. So that is Luther. And we'll stop there because I'm already well over. Unless you want to go quickly through Luther the family man. But I leave it up to you. Okay, I'll go quickly through it. You can feel free to leave. People are like, what? Don't say yes. Don't say yes. Luther the family man. First, think about this. He marries a former nun. So, at this point, monks haven't married, right? He saves a bunch of nuns, hiding them. He coordinates with a guy who, some nuns escape from a nunnery, and they get hidden in some herring barrels, smelling like fishies. They get taken out, brought to Wittenberg. Then he's got all of these former nuns. What are you going to do with them? Let's marry them off to former monks. So he does. Katharina von Bora is one of those nuns. And lots of guys were digging on her. And she was like, nope, nope, nope. She had her sights on Dr. Marty. When they get married, he's 41, she's 26.
Oh, wow.
Anybody near 26 here? I think, is Beth Emberly 26? Yeah. Katie's like 24, right? Around that age, I'm 41. It's kind of awkward, right? 41, 26. So here's Marty's German princess, Katharina. Married at 26 to Martin, who's 41. And this is what Martin says about marriage. Good God, what a lot of trouble there is in marriage. Adam has made a mess of our nature. Think of all the squabbles Adam and Eve must have had in the course of their 900 years. Eve would say, you ate the apple. And Adam would retort, you gave it to me. Actually, one of the great things about Luther is that he brought marriage to a biblical light. For the medieval society, obviously a monk or a priest couldn't marry, and those who did marry only for procreation. It was actually, there was places that only the people who didn't enjoy sex and marriage in heaven could go. Do you understand that? Like, it was so degrading that sex was just about procreating that there were special places in heaven for those who didn't enjoy but only dutifully procreated. It was not a lifting up of marriage, so to speak. Luther actually comes through and, dare I say, redeems the concept of marriage in his day. This is what he'll say. The early days, one wakes up in the morning and finds a pair of pigtails on the pillow, which were not there before. If you read Luther, he's hilarious. Katharina will say, she'll basically say, I had to change the straw in his bed. He hadn't changed it for years, and it was rotting from his sweat. So that tells you, like, Luther actually did need a wife, and he's looking at it looking like, well, look at these pigtails over here, and she's like, ugh, I got to change this bed. This is what he says later. He says this: I wouldn't give up Katie for France or for Venice. He's gonna refer to her as his rib. That was his nickname for her, my rib. His favorite book was the Book of Galatians. That was his favorite book. In fact, it was one of three writings, his commentary on Galatians, that he says was worth anything at the end of his life. And he'll respond that Katerina is my Galatians. So basically, the same love that I have for the word, I have for her. And he says this: I shall die as one who loves and lauds marriage. And then later on in life, when Katerina got sick, he says, oh, Katie, do not die and leave me. Like, he loved her just tremendously. So in a sense, he kind of unwillingly went into marriage. Like, I got to model what I'm telling everybody, to adoring Katie. And she adored him. They had, for a 41-year-old guy and a 26-year-old nun, they had six kids. And here he is. He's typically playing music and singing with his kids. Again, he's a hymn writer. He has six kids. His little Hans, he would constantly write when he was out preaching around. He would write Hans to be a good boy, to memorize scripture, and that he would come back and give him an apple. Things like that, like, I want you to love God. Elizabeth would die just a few months after being born. Magdalena was his pride and joy daughter, in which she died at 11 years old in his arms. And he wept bitterly as she died. And Melanchthon, his partner in crime, so to speak, the guy that would further the Lutheran church, he's watching this and he says, I think I've got a glimpse of the very love God had for his son. Going to the, like, that's the love that Luther had. And I want you to see him as a person, not just some, like, feisty, fiery guy. Martin, Paul, Margaret, all born, six children in all. And he loved his kids, but it's also said that he was cranky with them, too. And would realize that and ask for forgiveness. And one of the great things, and I'll end on this, and I know I've gone well over, one of the great things with Luther is that the monastery in Wittenberg that he stayed, this cloister, Augustinian cloister, that's where he got saved. There's a tower there, and it's called his tower experience, where he's working through the books and he's thinking about it and all that. In this monastery, after Luther got married, the next guy to rule in place of Frederick the Wise gives him this 40-bedroom Augustinian cloister as his home. So he's got 40 rooms. And Katerina, I mean, she's a farmer, she's a cook, she's like a beer brewer. I mean, all sorts of things. She's an industrial woman. She's a Proverbs 31 woman. And they also adopted kids. And they had his family staying there. And they had rooms opened up, and they would invite students to stay there. And if there's any book that I would recommend you reading from Luther, I mean, there's a number of them, but you could read what's called his table talk. And it's basically, and it's, the table there is still there in the monastery, which is his Luther house now. He would have students over and eat a meal and talk theology. He would talk practical things. He would work on, and he would show them what a godly marriage with its problems looked like. It's really where I got the idea of doctrines and dessert. Bring people in, have food, talk about theological things. That's his table talk. And he impacted people not just with his writing ministry and not just with his stance on Scripture, but he impacted people just by opening up his home and showing people just a funny version of himself in front of people. In fact, he would say things that would go above and beyond. And later on in his later years, he'd get what I would call the technical term crotchety. He'd get kind of old and grumpy. And Katie would go, "Oh, Martin." And he'd realize he'd crossed too far. Or she'd say, "Oh, that's too vulgar, Martin." And it really helped him in life. Later on, he would write some things that I think even now in heaven he probably would say was a little too harsh on Jews, on other reformers, on a number of things. But the fact of the matter is what he started wasn't perfect. It had its issues. In fact, he's one of my favorite people, but I like to tell people if I was living in his day, he'd probably have me killed. I'm a premillennial. I have a different view on the Lord's Supper than he does, and a number of other things that, like, I probably would have gotten booted out, but I think we'll have fellowship in heaven. Mm-hmm. So he's not perfect, he has his flaws, but he is a man that stood on for Scripture. I have some Bibles up here if you want to take a look, and again, I appreciate your patience. We went well over, but you can pay me less next time for this. Have a